We're going to do something a little different, and I want to explain a little bit about what that is. Now, I do want to clarify something. Annalise, you did a fine job, but this afternoon's 4:30, which is the normal time, is actually being moved to 4. So this afternoon's presentation, which I will be giving, is going to be at 4 o'clock. The subject is doubtful things, and we're going to be talking about navigating as Seventh-day Adventists, seeking to be faithful, how we navigate through those topics of dress and music and some of these lifestyle things that there are biblical principles for and sometimes addendum rules that we've made to them. And if you want to know what that's about, 4 o'clock, that's what we're going to do. Now, this morning, I'm going to call Reed, Webster, if you'd come up, Luke, if you'd come up, and Rachel, if you'd come up, and let me tell you what we're doing this morning. Last time I was out here, which I think was in April, we ate lunch in the same place, and I don't even remember, you guys might open this up in a little bit, but we got into a discussion on perfection. Now, before I get a little further in that, how many of you here, this is going to sound totally off the wall, but how many of you have ever seen the Discipleship Handbook? Okay, there's a number of you. The rest of you, you need to get this resource. It is from the General Conference. I'm not just telling you that because I helped write it, and my brother Jim, and Pastor Cameron DeVasier, and some others. It is a General Conference resource. It is especially for discipling new members. And so for people who've been in the church, they probably think, well, it's not for me. I can't tell you how many members churches have used it for prayer meetings and Sabbath schools and you name it, because it's a very clearly and plainly and simply written book that lays out what the Adventist faith is about. Now, in writing that book, it took us probably 2 years. And when we were working on these chapters, we were hashing this out, we'd have these discussions. And I can't tell you how many times that we in the room, the pastors in the room would say, I wish people could be here to hear the discussions. Because sometimes we get the idea that leadership makes these hard rules on how we're supposed to be as Adventists, and they've never taken into consideration this or that or the other thing. And it's just not true. We take into consideration all of those things, but sometimes those discussions on the nuts and bolts can be helpful. Well, we were having this discussion on perfection. And as I was sitting there, I told these guys, and there was somebody else, but I'll leave her nameless because I don't want Jealousy to be embarrassed. But she said she's not an upfront person. But what I said is we ought to, sometime when I come out, have a discussion where people can hear and sit in on the discussion. And so we're trying that today. Now, I think it's going to be great. But if it's not, you can just attribute it to early onset senility on my part, and I'll move on and we won't do it again. Okay, but this morning, what we're going to do, this is not a panel, because a panel is where we sit and we all like in a row at a table and we talk to you. We're not talking to you. We are discussing some of the different ideas of perfection, and we didn't rehearse this. This isn't like you're going to say this, and I'm going to... This is an honest discussion, picking up kind of where we left off back in April, and it's just going to be fun. I don't want to take any more time from it. But that's what we're doing this morning. So you're sitting in on that. I'm going to start with a word of prayer. And then I have some leading. Now, I'm going to moderate. And for those Sabbath school, especially those talking points viewers, you know, Cameron and I tend to be death on the the moderator, facilitator. But I'm going to be a facilitator for this kind of. So do that. Okay. So we're going to have a word of prayer. And then we're going to get into our discussion. So let's bow our heads together. Father in heaven, we are so thankful for the privilege we have of coming together on the Holy Sabbath day, opening your word, having the freedom to study and discuss your word, and having the guidance of the Spirit of God. And Lord, this morning we just ask that the Spirit of truth would guide us in this discussion. And Lord, that it would be not for strife and debate, but for our edification, that we would be able to meet the Lord in glory when he comes. We ask and pray all these things in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. All right, now I have to get my... There's my mic is gone. All right. Am I back on again? I did jot some guidelines so we would stay somewhat on track here. Now, I'm going to start the discussion this way. When I came into the Seventh-day Adventist Church, and I heard about the idea of perfection, and you know, I didn't have any deep theological ideas on it. I just, to me, it was exciting. It was this idea that what I saw in it was that all my faults as a sinner could be cleansed by Jesus, that I could be a new person, that I could be Christ-like. That's what it communicated to me, and for whatever reason, I was excited about that. But it didn't take me long in the church to find out that perfection is not a topic that people like, or that there's a lot of debate around it and things like that. And a lot of people were very down on it. And so that was kind of interesting to me. And so I was curious for you guys to maybe share what your first exposure was to the idea of perfection. Was it a good thing? Was it a bad thing? And why do you think there's so much negativity on this topic? Not that everything is negative, but I don't think I'm surprising anybody to say there is a lot of negativity on it.
Yeah, I would say my introduction was similar to yours as well. When I was growing up, it was just the idea that when you, as a little guy praying, it's like, oh, dear Jesus, please help me not to lie. It seemed natural that Jesus would help us, you know, refine and sort of get these character flaws that we'd have. But as I got older, it seemed as if things got so murky with, like, definitions. Okay, what perfection are we talking about? You know, doesn't Christ forgive our sins when we ask for forgiveness? Are we meant to be perfect, like, right now? It's like, no sin. It just got very murky the older I got. But when I was younger, it seemed perfectly natural, like God would help refine our characters.
I didn't grow up in the church, so I came into it as an adult, 25, and my expectation was to be like Jesus, but what that looked like was kind of a growth experience. I talked about it with my dad, who was not Adventist, and his first question was, well, show me someone who hasn't sinned. And I think that's a valid question, but it doesn't mean it's a good conclusion. Because if you're looking to other people as the expectation of what God's going to do in your life or what the expectation of God can do in your life, then you're going to fail. And so I didn't really know what to make of these questions. So I kind of, like Luke said, had to work through that. And it forced me to study.
I'm sure we'll find our way back to that because some form of that question, when he first told me that, I just laughed because I came into the church over 20 years ago, and it's just this same drumbeat, you know? It's like, show me somebody who's never sinned. Show me somebody who's perfect. Show me somebody. And it's funny how the same, you know, the same arguments come up. And so I'm sure we'll get back into that in a minute. You were going to say something?
So I grew up around some people that did not necessarily believe in this perfection of Christian character, sanctification. And so when I learned about sanctification, I thought it was really great. And, you know, my take on it was, you know, instead of like, oh, you need to be perfect, it's like, oh, just be more like Jesus every day. And I think a lot of us attribute a lot of meaning to the word perfection, like, you know, outside of Christianity, based on like our family, our experiences, like we have a lot of meaning attached to perfection, the word, just the word. And so we kind of bring that in when we talk about developing a godly character. And so it kind of colors what we think this perfection means.
Okay, and we've had that, Reed, you had brought up something when we were talking about how just that same idea of misconceptions and ideas that were superimposed on perfection and the need for defining the terms. And so maybe we should just spend a little bit of time. So let me read a dictionary definition of the word perfection. Not that dictionary definitions are always a theological definition, but this is what the dictionary says. Perfection: the condition, state, or quality of being free as possible from all flaws or defects. Okay, so that's a dictionary definition. Now, coming in, what we might want to do, you're laughing.
No, sorry, I'm just laughing at my phone number, sorry.
You're nervous, aren't you?
A little bit.
When you get perfect, you'll get past that. No. I should say this as well. I think it's fair to say that every one of us believes in Christian perfection. Depending, we'll talk about our own, how we see it, what we define it as. But would that be a fair statement, that we all believe in perfection? But I would think we'd also agree that none of us believes we're perfect. Because there's a mindset that if you believe in perfection, you must think you're perfect. So just to clarify that.
Well, again, it's a discussion, so we're kind of working through the definitions. And for me, the idea of perfection is still sometimes in the eye of the beholder. For example, Rachel could, you know, you could make something and be like, it's perfect. And I could come along and be like, I know how to make it better. Because the degree of perfection is in the eye of the beholder. And we have this idea, well, God is perfect, but to what degree is God expecting us to be exactly like him? Which I hope we get to in a bit. But the idea is God overlooks our faults to some degree. And so if we're maturing and we're perfect along the way, what is the end point? And I think that's what we're getting to.
Excellent. Sure. And then also with your point there, it's like, okay, perfection we understand is an important part of Christianity. But if we're not perfect, then what's the point? I mean, we've all already sinned. So does perfection mean like not sinning? Or, you know, what's the deal there?
Okay, so let's talk about definitions just a little bit. You can add something?
Well, for me, I don't particularly care for the word perfection. I like the idea of sanctification. And for me, it's kind of like a river that you kind of choose to get into. We submit ourselves to God every day. And God, help me to be more like you. So it's this process of having Christ recreate his character in us every day.
I'm assuming, too, your dislike for the word perfection probably is because of its loadedness, right?
Yeah. Well, if you're not perfect, then, you know, anything short of perfection is bad. It's a failure. Yeah.
Okay. And this goes to something. What I meant to say, too, Reed, was one of the things you brought up, and we'll touch on this as we unfold some definitions, is I mentioned how, for me, it was exciting, the idea of perfection. And for many Seventh-day Adventists, especially when you grow up in the church, it seems to not be so exciting. And one of the things you mentioned, neither of us growing up, well, I kind of grew up in the church and out of the church and had a whole interesting experience, but was the expectations and how it was not oftentimes the idea that we can become like Christ, but the expectations that are put upon us or that we put upon ourselves. So when we talk about perfection, of course, there's the word perfection. Some of the words or phrases that are used, if you take the word in the Bible, newer translations will sometimes, instead of perfection, use the word maturity or completeness or, you know, perfect or complete or mature, so they all can have a different connotation potentially. And then in theological discussions, sometimes we talk about character perfection. There is absolute perfection, just terms that are used. There's sinless perfection. And I remember when I was not understanding theology, so some of you maybe where I'm talking about right now, and people would say, well, are you talking about sinless perfection? And my response mentally was, well, what other kind is there? Sinful perfection? Right? Like, what other option is there? I was like, wouldn't that kind of be a piece of it? What I didn't understand at that time is from a theological viewpoint. You'll find that theologians and scholars will argue against what they call sinless perfection. Sinless perfection is the idea that we will lose our sinful nature on this earth before Jesus comes. And that's how we become perfect. And so they'll say, you can never be sinlessly perfect. And we've had debates in the church, and somebody's like, but I think we can overcome sin. And they say, well, yeah, but you'll never be sinlessly perfect. And what they're saying is you're never going to lose the sinful nature, which I totally agree with. I don't believe perfection is about losing the sinful nature. I believe it's the grace of Christ helping us to overcome the sinful nature. So,
sure. And then one thing that sort of comes to mind is this idea that, okay, so perfection's been something that's discussed, but why are we even discussing it? Is there, like, where do we even find it in the Bible that it's something that we should be doing?
I want to get right into what I think perfection is. I don't know when you want to start transitioning. So,
well, you go, brother.
I have a question. Like, specifically where it says, you know, in Matthew 5:48, where it says, "Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect." So how on earth do we even possibly begin to do that?
Well, let me interject this, and then I'm going to read. Get ready, because you're right about to be on here. But one of the things that struck me recently, if you went through the quarterly, and we had a quarterly on the book of Hebrews, I had never seen how clearly and repeatedly the Apostle Paul tells us that the whole point of the heavenly sanctuary and Christ's priestly ministry was perfection. Chapter 6, he says, let us go on unto perfection. Earlier in the book, he says the problem with the earthly priesthood was that they could never make the worshipers perfect. Hebrews chapter 10 actually walks through that whole idea that the problem with the earthly service was that the sinners would come and they'd offer their sacrifices and they'd go away. And he said if they would have been perfected, they never would have come back with an offering. Well, his clear point, in fact, we may jump to that in a little bit, but Reed, I want you to share what you were thinking, and then we'll go from there.
I got to remember to come back to the one in Hebrews 10, because I know that's the one you're thinking of. So I wanted to read this one because I think it's been helpful for me, and then a verse from...
Where are we going?
Oh, sorry, 2 Corinthians 5, 17. This is just my own personal take on how to perceive this text and then apply it to a spirit of prophecy quote. So while you guys are turning there, I'll just read the verse, and you can read it probably faster than I can. 2 Corinthians 5, 17, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. So I don't know about your own personal experience, but when you got baptized and you became a new creature, did everything that you ever struggled with go away? No, right? It didn't. But you're a new creature according to the text. And so that word there, new creature, is actually just the word creation. And so you're a new creation. And when I look at the creation story, I look at it as a process. It didn't happen in one day. It happened in 6 days. And it was complete on the seventh day. Adam, you could say, was created one day. So Adam was perfect, right? Was he not perfect? Okay, well, I want to read a text from Spirit of Prophecy, which I think kind of helps how I perceive perfection. This is from Education, page 15, paragraph 1. When Adam came from the Creator's hand, he bore in his physical, mental, and spiritual nature a likeness to his maker. So we have mental, physical, spiritual, okay? And it was his purpose that the longer man lived, the more fully he would reveal this image, the more fully reflect the glory of his creator. Now, what is glory? Character. So his character was perfect, but could it still grow? Why is that possible? How is that possible if he's perfect? If God is infinitely wise, holy, all-knowing, can't we grow to be more like him? And in heaven, when we're raised in our new bodies, will we still continue to develop more and more to be like him? According to the text, even pre-Adam's fall would have done that. So this idea of perfection to me is this a continual growth into becoming more like Christ. And when you're a new creation, a new creature, we kind of look to, well, I'm not like Jesus. But if you're going to be like Jesus, that's going to be an eternal process.
Are you going to weigh in on that?
Sort of. Okay, so I understand. Okay, being naughty, yeah? So I hear character development. I mean, character spoken about. Mm-hmm. So character, isn't that almost like our natures? Like, but what's the difference between, like, sinful nature? Like, how does this fit into this whole perfection mindset? Is that something that's perfected out of us, our inherent sort of sinful natures? Or how does that all fit in? Is character and nature the same thing? Or?
Oh, that's a good question. Hold on to that for a minute. Because I want to come back. We had a little bit of this discussion when I was here last time. And so the idea of, I'll clarify for myself. So I gave some different definitions of perfection. And my understanding when we're talking about perfection is what we would call character perfection versus nature perfection, and we were talking about. In other words, you're asking a little more specifically. Now, a question that you're kind of posing, Reed, is how long does that process continue? You point to Adam before sin and the idea that we're always going to be growing. We read in the Spirit of Prophecy that we're always going to be learning. The science and song, the plan of salvation will be the science and song of redeemed through the eternal ages. So the question is that continual learning a continual character development? Now, I was thinking about that, let me share this particular statement that I think is really fascinating on this point. This is found in a Review and Herald of August 7, 1888. And in fact, you'll notice that Ellen White in here uses the imagery that is found in 1 Kings 6, where the temple was built. The Bible says that when they built Solomon's temple, all of the rocks were prepared off-site, so that when they built the temple, there was not the sound of an axe or hammer on the site of the temple building. Everything was ready to be fitted together. Now listen to this comment. We are now in the workshop of God to be hewed and squared and chiseled. These are the things you do to a stone, polish it and get it ready, and polished for the heavenly building. All our preparation for heaven must be completed here. When Christ comes, our characters will not be changed. These vile bodies will be changed and fashioned after the likeness of his glorious body, but there will not be a moral change wrought in us then. So she links the character change to a moral change. At that time, those who have endured the work of the master builder and have been hewed and squared and polished will come together into that glorious temple, each in his place, without the sound of axe or hammer. The work of preparation will be close and trying to our natural hearts, but it is the only way that has been provided by the God of wisdom, whereby we may become living stones in his great spiritual and eternal temple. Now, as I read that, what it's communicating to me is the growth that continues through eternity, which I agree we'll have, is not going to be what would be deemed character development. So that when we're talking about the subject of the character development and perfection, we're typically pointing out what's happening here prior to going to heaven.
Okay, you want to sit down? I can talk. You can go.
Okay. Well, I have a couple of friends on the couch that have give past me notes. Okay, so the first one is sort of what do we do with comments like this from Ellen White? So I think, believe this is from Acts of the Apostles. So long as Satan reigns, we shall have self to subdue, besetting sins to overcome. So long as life shall last, there will be no stopping place, no point which we can reach and say, I have fully attained. Sanctification is the result of a lifelong obedience. So how does this tie into perfection? I mean, it almost seems if it puts perfection out of our reach.
I love it. Go ahead. You're going to say something. I've got...
I want to go to the one in Hebrews 10, which I think is very pertinent, and it's Hebrews 10.
Okay, now hold on. Were you going to answer that, or if not, I'll come...
I might hit on it, but you can hit it directly.
I don't think that's saying anything different than we're saying here. In other words, there's no point where we can say we've attained to perfection this side of heaven. And something that we're going to bring out a little bit more fully that really needs to be understood is perfection is not our work. It's the work of Christ. And when we went through the book of Hebrews, the whole context is not my work. It's the work of the high priest. Jesus is the one putting away sin. Now, I'm cooperating with him because God doesn't force, and I've got to make choices. And so that work of sanctification, in fact, I read a statement recently, and I think we shared it in Talking Points. We've heard the statement. Ellen White says in many places, sanctification is the work of a lifetime, and words similar, phrases similar. And again, like Christ's Object Lessons, in fact, in Christ's Object Lessons, we find that statement where she says that when the character of Christ is perfectly reproduced in his people, then he will come to claim them as his own. Now, I had a young seminary student come to me recently and say, look, that statement is plain as day. If you read Ellen White's comment in Christ's Object Lessons, she says we're perfect at every stage of growth. Now, I'm going to share that in a minute. And they say, some people in the church use that to talk about, the last generation, the end of time. But it's really just talking about Christian growth, which was interesting to me coming from a seminary student, simply because, let me read the verse it's taken from. Ellen White's comment is taken from a comment on Mark chapter 4. So if you have your Bibles, Mark chapter 4, 26 to 29, very short little parable here, but I'll go ahead and read that. Mark 4, verse 26, and Jesus said, the kingdom of God is as if a man should scatter seed on the ground and should sleep by night and rise by day, and the seed should sprout and grow. He himself does not know how. For the earth yields crops by itself, first the blade, then the head. After that, the full grain in the head. Now, she's talking about the growth process, or the scripture's talking about, Jesus is talking about the growth process, and Ellen White's going to highlight that in just a minute. And then verse 29 says, but when the grain does what? Ripens, immediately he puts in the sickle because the harvest has come. Now, in the context of harvest, there's an end to growth. There is an end point to growth. So growth is great, but there's an end point. And so for my young seminary student, the idea was I didn't disagree that this passage and Ellen White's comments talk about continual growth. But when Jesus talks about the harvest and the putting in of the sickle, you'd go to Revelation 14 and you see that when Jesus comes again, that's when he puts in the sickle. It's the second coming of Christ, the harvest of the earth. That's the end of the growth. So now listen to this particular comment, and this, I think, goes to what you're saying, Luke. Christ Object Lesson 65 says the germination of the seed in this parable represents the beginning of the spiritual life. So when the seed first sprouts, that's the beginning of the spiritual life. And the development of the plant is a beautiful figure of Christian growth. As its growth is silent and imperceptible, can you see how you're growing? I like to use the illustration when people are talking about, well, I just don't feel like I'm growing. Go out and watch a tree. And you tell me when you see it growing.
I like to equate it, actually, I think, you know, we're the living temples, and you can look at one of Peter, we're stones fit together. Right. Well, we have the plan of salvation, I think, built into our bodies. I mean, the fact that our bodies can heal and grow is just an amazing illustration, because if you go to the gym and you go for a week and you don't see results, would you just give up and be like, man, I'm not in the shape I want to be in, then I'm not looking
at
the magazines.
If you do, you're never going to be in the shape you want to be in.
Yeah, exactly. It's imperceptible. Like, you're not going to notice the changes that are taking place until maybe a few months later. But, oh, I'm not the man I want to be, but I'm not the man I used to be. And that's a very encouraging thing to see it, but it just takes time. And I think it's more... Oh, you go ahead.
Okay, so going off of what Luke said, so someone who says, well, you know, we're always going to have a sinful nature or this contrarian sort of opinion attitude. So if you maybe follow that logic a little bit, so what of our sins do we not need to confess and have God change? So if I'm a murderer, that's pretty clear. You know, God can change a murderer's heart, right? So he can change their heart to not want to kill people. Okay, so if I beat my spouse, right? God can change you to not want to beat your spouse. Okay, that's pretty clear. So then, you know, what if I have a tendency to lie? Okay, yes, you know, God wants to change your heart so that you want to say truth. But then when we get into maybe some of the more subtle difficulties, what if gossiping? What if gossip is a sin that you struggle with? Can God change your heart to not want to gossip? Or doubting, or you know, envy, or some of these maybe not as obvious sins. So, what makes it okay to cling to some of these more socially acceptable sins versus some of these grave, heinous sins? So, if you kind of follow that train of logic, then if it's okay for me to be envious or to be bitter or to gossip, then it should be okay for me to lie, cheat, steal, murder.
Well, I think that's like the 90% gospel, where people think, oh, these are the big ones. But, you know, God, you hear this a lot, like, do I have to really give up this? Do I have to stop doing that? You know, or can God really change me about this particular area of my life? Well, if he can't, then how come he could do the... He can do the big stuff, but he can't do the little stuff. And I think that's just a mentality thing, and it's more of your, again, it's expectations or perceptions. I did want to read the one in Hebrews. Can I read that one?
I just want to bind off some of the stuff, so otherwise it's going to trail out. We're going to have all these loose ends and stuff. Now, you were going to comment on that, or?
No, I was just going to add sort of an illustration also to sort of focus the conversation to sort of see if I understand it correctly, based on what we're talking about.
Okay, well, let me add one thing to what Reed was saying, and right along the same lines. When I've had this discussion with people, it's interesting. I don't know a Christian who thinks we're going to be sinning in heaven. So somehow, somewhere in the timeline, God's going to be able to stop it. And so it's a little baffling to me. Somebody's like, oh, no, I'm not going to sin in heaven. Well, when's that going to stop? Can it stop here? No, it can't stop here. Usually the idea that it can't stop here is tied to the idea that we have a sinful nature, which goes back to yours. So I have a text for that after you make your comment. We'll get back to that. And then, Reed, I promise we'll go to Hebrews 10.
There's always a friend that gets neglected. Okay. So with that being said, so I thought, okay, the way my mind works, I like to sort of encapsulate things, the discussion so far. So if I could use an example of... I know a lot of our friends are in medical school or doctors. So to a degree, they've reached a degree of academic perfection. So the thought I had is, basically, if we could apply this sort of spiritually, is the same thought, if I'm understanding this correctly, is if our father had to come to our kindergarten class and say, be ye a doctor, even as I am a doctor. And you look around at your fellow kindergartners and say, you know, that person's eating paint. Okay? I don't think this is possible. So if I understand correctly, we have our sphere of growth. And somebody sent a commentary on the verse in Matthew, where it seems that this perfection is in a sphere. Our Heavenly Father has requested perfection, but it seems to be something that we grow into at every stage, whether we're in kindergarten, some of our remedial cases, or whether we find ourselves in sort of a more medical, that higher levels of perfection. So is that accurate? Is that correct?
That's excellent, an excellent point. And the statement I was reading that I didn't finish in Christ's Object Lessons, let me continue what she says about the plant. Silent, imperceptible, but yet continuous. She continues, at every stage of development, our life may be perfect. So just to your point, yet if God's purpose for us is fulfilled, there will be continual advancement. Sanctification is the work of a lifetime. Now, I want to add to that a statement in the book Patriarchs and Prophets, page 223, that says the formation of a noble character is the work of a lifetime. It must be the result of diligent and persevering effort. God gives opportunities. Success depends upon the use made of them. So both of those are saying, and I like the way that next one is just saying the same thing. Sanctification is, if you were to compare the two, the formation of that noble character. And it doesn't happen overnight. And at every stage, we can be perfect.
Sure, sure.
Now, I will add to that just for clarification, because sometimes it's like, okay, at every stage we can be, I just want to confess that at every stage I have not been perfect. Because I'm certain there's somebody here or somebody who's going to be listening that's like, well, that's great. So I could say at every stage, as long as we're yielding to the Lord, well, guess what? I haven't done that. But that should not be a reason to lose hope. So we'll get into that in a minute.
Now, I think this is an important point. Based on this, I think part of the conflict that has developed in this whole conversation is perfection synonymous with being saved? Whether it's the thief on the cross or...
Is it what? Say that again.
Is it the same? Is this conversation of perfection, is it the same as being saved?
Oh, excellent question. I want to get to Hebrews 10 and hold that. I want to come back to that.
You go, Rachel.
Well, going off of the different stages of development, I think sometimes we get caught up in the idea of perfection. Our humanity kind of rebels against it because of our view of God the Father. So God's attitude towards us. So we have this God in the sky that's demanding perfection of us. Otherwise, we're not going to heaven. You know, this is sort of this attitude, this belief that kind of filters that. But... what does the Bible say? We have a loving Heavenly Father that cares. He is kind, good, long-suffering, merciful. And, if you think about the most, some of us have had wonderful, loving fathers. Some of us haven't. And if you haven't had a loving father, think about what the ultimate loving, good father, what his attitude would be like. He would see his child stumbling and falling, being like, oh, that's okay. You can get up. You can do it again. Let me hold your hand. Let me help you. And so this kind, good, loving father is going to be patient and caring. And he's doing this because he loves us. He wants us to grow and develop. And he might discipline us for the benefit of ourselves, in the long run. And so if we adjust our view of God's attitude towards us and why he wants us to be perfect, it kind of takes away this bite. Why do we have this bite, this resistance towards being made more like God?
Excellent point. All right, Reed. I'm refraining commenting because we got to get...
Yeah, so if you turn to Hebrews 10... Verses 1 through 3, little commentary before that is the plan of salvation, knowing the sanctuary, it's phases of the plan of salvation, which means that there's phases in how God is working with us in our own lives, humanly speaking. And so when we look in Hebrews 10, I'm just going to read it because it's important to understand that the entire picture he's painting here. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers there, the hearers thereto, my Bible's ripped here, I can't read that word. Anyway, make them perfect, right? So this is this idea that it can't
those
make them perfect.
Those who approach, okay.
It can't make them perfect. This is the sacrifices that they offered year by year, daily, the daily. But then there was something that happened at the end of the year that was supposed to make them perfect. So this is Day of Atonement language here. And we continue on. For then would they not have ceased to be offered, because that the worshippers once purged should have no more conscience. That's an important word there, conscience of sins. But in those sacrifices, there's a remembrance again made of every sin every year. In other words, after the Day of Atonement, at the end of the sacrifice that was made, at the end of the year when everyone's supposed to be perfect, they still remember their sins. It didn't do it for them. Those sacrifices didn't do it for them. But there's an important point there, that is their conscience. So we're talking about perfection here. This idea that God is continually maturing us, to me, is, well, he's maturing you in the things he's revealed to you. And so at the end of time, is he going to have revealed every single thing to every single person about every single fault that they could ever change about themselves? Or is he looking for something that says, I've revealed to you enough about yourself. Have you surrendered what I revealed to you? Are you fully mature in what I revealed? Or is it you are God's perfection in character to the utmost? And I think that's the question that I would be posing. To what degree is the perfection we're talking about?
Yeah, and I would respond to that by saying, well, in fact, let me share this statement. This is in, that's not the one. Well, here's a good one. Early writings, page 71. Ellen White is talking about the outpouring of the latter rain. She says, I saw that none could share the refreshing unless they obtained the victory over every besetment, over pride, selfishness, love of the word, and over every wrong word and action. So that's a pretty far-reaching standard. And there's another one here. Now, I think there's two parts to that question. One is how we get there. But here's another statement that it's found in Review and Herald of March 10, 1904. It says, in the day of judgment, the course of the man who has retained the frailty and imperfection of humanity will not be vindicated. For him, there will be no place in heaven. He could not enjoy the perfection of the saints in the light. He who has not sufficient faith in Christ to believe that Christ can keep him from sinning has not the faith that will give him an entrance into the kingdom of God. And so I think what we're talking about, when I want to clarify, because your point, I mean, there are going to be people who enter the kingdom of God and have a revelation about all kinds of things, even some who I really believe never heard the name of Jesus. They responded to the prophecies of the Holy Spirit. That may be another topic. But I think we're talking about morality. You know, we're talking about the level of perfection. I think we need to keep in mind that the Bible says there are three categories of sin, the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And I do think God's going to make that plain before the coming of Jesus. You know, how many times have you learned something in the Bible? You don't have to have a specific thing pointed out. In fact, I remember when I became a Christian, I suddenly knew all kinds of things in my life that were wrong. And I had never had a pastor tell me, anybody. Just when I realized I was a sinner and needed Christ, all of a sudden it started to connect a lot of different things. I don't think anybody's going to be taking immorality to heaven. Are we going to have full knowledge? We know we're not, because we're going to be studying redemption, the theme of redemption, the plan of redemption throughout eternity. But I don't think we're going to be taking unknown sins to heaven. It's like, well, it's there, but I just didn't know about it. You understand what I'm saying?
But I think that's the thing, is it's not, if it's unknown, then you wouldn't necessarily know that it's missing.
That's right.
So if you're struggling with...
But God would know.
But if you're struggling with 99 things, mm-hmm. Well, let's say 100 things, and you're aware of 99 of them, and you've submitted to all 99 of them, and then Jesus comes, and you're resurrected, or you're translated as you are you going to be like, man, I used to say this really weird catchphrase that I think bothered people, but I didn't know about it. What was that phrase again? Like, you're not going to remember it. It's not going to be something that you're going to be holding on to, because it wasn't something you were aware of in the first place. Your conscience wasn't bearing witness.
Okay. But if there's an immoral thing that you're doing, some violation of the law of God. And I think this is something that Adventists have forgotten. There is no way you're going to stand in the presence of Christ when he comes without being consumed. And so this is a challenge we run into with the preaching of the three angels' messages. A lot of us say, well, you know, my Sunday-keeping friends, they love the Lord. And in fact, I've had members say, I don't want to tell them about the Sabbath because that's just going to make their life miserable. I mean, they're happy Christians right now. But the reality is they're going to be miserable when the Lord comes, even unknowingly violating the will of God. You can't stand in his presence, which is why this whole idea of a preparation to stand in the day of his coming, which is not my job, incidentally, it's Jesus' job. I can't explain how he's going to do it, but I do believe that he is going to do that work.
There's a text, and I cannot remember if it's in early writings. I was hoping to try and find it, but I didn't have time, where she says that prior to Jesus coming, there is going to be people have to make really rapid changes,
yes,
very abruptly. And I think that that's true. They're going to be very rapid, lots of truth that they have to surrender to, submit to, and accept.
I don't know if this is the one you're thinking about, and I can't give you the reference, but there's another place where she says, or maybe the same place, that some are going to have to learn in a few months what it's taken many of us a lifetime to learn.
Yeah, it's similar to that, yeah. Yes.
So you're saying not only should we prepare our character for heaven, but if we're going to be here on the earth when Jesus comes, there's kind of an extra special preparation that will have to happen for us to be able to withstand the coming of God. So it's...
I think the point I'm trying to clarify is when we're talking about... Reed's asking the question, you know, how complete is that perfection going to be when Jesus comes? And in some ways... You know, again, there's that statement I read that says that we've got to have the faith that Jesus can keep us from sinning. I have that. I believe that. That doesn't mean I don't sin. So you understand, like, it's not saying, yeah, I believe he can keep us from sinning, and that's why I don't sin anymore. I don't know about you guys. What it's saying is, even when I fall into things, I have to trust that Jesus isn't done yet. And so to the extent of it, when we're asking extent, in some ways it's irrelevant because it's not... It's beyond me to do. You know, how much is he going to reveal? Whatever he wants to reveal. How much can he fix? Whatever he plans to fix. You understand? I know that's a little bit almost, sure. I don't want to be flippant with it, but that's, my role is to follow Christ step by step with what I know. And as you said, there are things he hasn't revealed. I praise him for not revealing everything at once. Sure. And as he continues to reveal things, by his grace, I want to continue to follow those things. And I've had times when I didn't because I'm just plain stubborn. And then I've got to just ask his forgiveness and trust that he's not done with me yet, if that makes sense.
Sure, sure. And then also another point that, you know, I'd be bringing up, and I'm trying to encapsulate a number of different thoughts here. But basically, I think it's very important, again, that we stress, and I think this is where a lot of the conflict comes in with the subject, is I think it's very important for us. We all know the verse, by grace are we saved through faith. Not of works, lest any man should boast. That's a given. We can take that to the bank. So I think that's important when we're discussing the spiritual growth, you mustn't feel that, you know, we're in and out and in and out. And, you know, it's very sort of a very fitful relationship with Christ. I think we need to rest in the fact that, yes, Christ has given us. There's nothing in ourselves that we can claim, you know, entrance into heaven. It's all Christ's work. So I think with that sturdy baseline, and as you brought out the idea of even God winks in times of our ignorance when we don't know things, even though it's important for us to, you know, sin is sin, but like you mentioned, even touching on the subject of, you know, Sunday versus Saturday, it's this idea that God reveals things to people and he winks at times of ignorance, and it's ultimately not we who do the judging, but Christ.
That's right. Now, both of you, I want to just add a point of clarification. I don't want to cut you off, but I want to add this point of clarification that what you're talking about is what we have always believed as Seventh-day Adventists. I believe there are people that have said that, oh, some Adventists believe that justification covers the sins that are past, and now sanctification is on you. That is nothing we've ever taught as a church. We always are dependent on the righteousness of Christ. It's not like, well, I've been dependent on the righteousness of Christ, but there's one day I'm going to be perfect, and once I'm perfect, I don't need his righteousness because I'll be righteous. That's the idea of infused righteousness. It's a Roman Catholic concept. It is not an Adventist concept, never has been. And so as much as people may say, oh, those perfection people who believe in perfection believe they're going to be so holy, no, they don't. I mean, I can't say there aren't one or two, but that is not what our church has ever believed or taught about perfection. Just want to clarify that.
I think when you're thinking about sanctification, perfection, you know, what are our motivations? Okay, so I want to be motivated so I can take my character to heaven. I want to be ready for the second coming. But I think another great motivating factor is, you know, we are in this cosmic conflict between good and evil, and God's character has been maligned before the universe. And, you know, by God's grace, through his spirit living in us, he can restore his character to us. And then we can play a part in vindicating his character. So, you know, Satan wants to destroy humanity, but God wants us to restore us to his glory. So we can, you know, by submitting to God through sanctification, having our character restored, you know, we can help vindicate the character of God, that he is holy and just and pure and righteous and good and loving. And, like, that's such a great, to me, that's a great motivation. Because I can help to show the universe and maybe some other people how wonderful God is and how he's not a terrible God. He's a great God.
That's right. And I want to add to that or clarify that even in me yielding myself to the Lord, I couldn't yield myself to the Lord without the Lord. In other words, Jesus is the one that gives us the motive. He gives us the ability. So some people will say, well, so you're working part of it out. Well, I'm using what Christ gave me, which means it's not me working it out. God works in you both to will and to do. So just that clarification.
Kind of build on that point, which is a good segue. Actually, I have 2 points. But when you look at the apostles and the Holy Spirit was poured out, they were doing things that I haven't seen personally anyone here do, or myself, healing the sick, causing the blind to see, lame to walk, you know, miracles. We don't see those today, but those were available to them. And they were able to do things that we can't do today. But we can do them today. Why don't we see them today? That's the question. So if we could do what they were doing then, and that's the early reign, then imagine what the latter reign can do. So we look around and we say, how come we don't see all these amazing characters around us? Well, how come we don't see all the miracles either? How come we don't see the same things that they were doing back then? How come we don't see them now? And that's because the Holy Spirit isn't affecting us as much as it could be. And that's just the early reign. We haven't even seen what the latter reign can do. So to see what character perfection can look like, we have no idea what's possible. And the second point, and you're about to say something.
I was going to comment on that.
On Hebrews 5:8, reflecting on Jesus, it says, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. Being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. So Jesus was perfect when he came to this earth. He had a sinful nature. He was perfect. But he still became more perfect by the sufferings he went through. And so the character perfection that we're looking for, if we really want it, it's going to come through trial, likely. And that's why at the end, I think there's a lot of people that are going to be changing very quickly because it's going to be a very trialsome experience.
Yeah, and I would say that it's to say Jesus was made more perfect from the standpoint, obviously, of his humanity. His divinity couldn't have been made more perfect, but the reason he took humanity was to perfect a human character which had never been done. Adam didn't do it. Nobody else did it. Where do we get a righteous character from if nobody ever developed one? So Jesus had to develop one, and that's a lot of what that's emphasizing. I want to go, Luke had asked a question, and it had to do, so you're going to have to clarify it again, something about, you know, how, is, what was it? Is it, is, there's salvation and then there's perfection, and you were there was a
because and that's sort of what I'm getting from a lot of notes from the friends as well. There seems to be a lot of, I wouldn't say confusion, but wish to clarify.
Yes,
the distinction between being saved and this journey of perfection.
Okay, and that's a great. So I'd like to actually go to Revelation chapter 7, and I want to compare a couple verses that a lot of people overlook. And one of the ways this is, I've had people ask this question is, and so let me clarify some of what we've already said. I believe those living when Jesus comes are going to have attained to a different experience than anybody else. I mean, the Bible makes that clear. You look at the 144,000, they have an experience. They sing a song that nobody else can sing. They've got an experience that nobody else has had. And maybe that will be the topic of our next little discussion next time I come out. But
well, that's actually brought on the conversation to begin with, and our initial discussion was the 144,000. And
okay, well, maybe we'll come back to that in a minute. But I want you to know, so I've had people ask this question. Well, how is it if the people living when Jesus comes have to have reached this point, what's that to say about everybody else? You know, so if this is the point you have to reach, then doesn't everybody have to reach it? And if not, that's not fair, and yada, yada, yada. So, two verses. First, Revelation chapter 7. When the Bible comes through this, well, let's just look at verse 13. John says, "Then one of the elders answered, saying to me, 'Who are these arrayed in white robes, and where do they come from?' And I said to him," so he asked John, rather, and John responds, "'Sir, you know.'" That's a great answer. "'Why don't you tell me?' "'So he said to me, these are the ones who come out of the great tribulation, and notice, have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb.'" So here's a group of people, and that robe that they're wearing is described, which is referenced in character, as something they washed in the blood of the Lamb. Now watch the distinction if we go back to chapter 6. Chapter 6, verse 9. "When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, 'How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?' Then a white robe was given to each of them." These guys aren't washing their robes. So the Bible makes a clear distinction that there are some people who have gone through this life who are given white robes. For whatever reason, they didn't live in a time or have the opportunities, I don't know. I just know that here they're given white robes, but there's another group who is said to wash their robes. There is a distinction. The ones who are given robes are saved, but evidently they've not developed character to the level that the ones in chapter 7 have. But they're all going to the kingdom. Amen. So,
hasn't everyone who has a robe, to some degree, submitted and surrendered to get to
absolutely
have their robe washed?
Absolutely. I really believe. So when we're talking about character, so let's look at another question you posed about the fallen nature. You remember
yes.
how that we want to repose that again, and we're going to look at Romans 8.
Sure. Yeah, it's just this idea of sort of, is the fallen nature also the same as this idea? Will the fallen nature be sort of perfected out of us before the second coming? Or is that something that we're always going to be something that's...
Oh, I wish. So the Bible's clear that, you know, when we go, and I'm not going to take the time to go to 1 Corinthians 15, but the Bible, when it talks about the coming of Christ, it says at this time, this corruptible will put on incorruption. And this mortal will put on immortality. That's talking about the change of nature. Apparently from Scripture, we're going to have the fallen nature until then. Now, for some people, that equates to, well, if I got the fallen nature can't do anything but sin, so I'm going to do nothing but sin. That would be true if we couldn't be partakers of the divine nature. And this is what Paul's talking about in Romans 8. Now, I feel for a lot of Seventh-day Adventists who end up, for some reason, stopping at the end of Romans 7, and they never move on. And they talk about the fact that I can't do what I want to do, etc. But when you come into Romans 8, Paul begins to talk about life through the Spirit. And I want to zero in on, well, let's look at verse 7, and then I'm going to jump ahead to verses 13 and 14. Maybe 12, 13, and 14. So verse 7 says, "Because the carnal mind is enmity against God." Now it's talking about the fallen nature. "It is not subject to the law of God, nor what? Nor can it be made subject to the law of God." You can't make the fallen nature. There's nothing in it that desires spiritual things. But watch what he says in verse 12. Therefore, well, let's verse 11. Man, verse 10. Let's just read it through. No. But we will start in verse 10. "If Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life, spiritual life, to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells where? In you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh to live according to the flesh." So that's what's being posed. I have this nature, I've got to live according to the nature because I have it. No, not necessarily. "But if you live according to the flesh," which is an option, you can live according to your sinful nature that you will have until Jesus comes, "you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. So the Bible says that though I have a fallen nature, when I'm born again, God implants in you and me a new nature. And I can choose to either live according to that old nature or make choices to live according to the new nature. When I do that, God empowers me through the Spirit to live above the flesh, which is why in Revelation, Jesus, when he talks to every church, he says to him who what?
Overcomes.
Well, if obedience were natural to any believer, there would be no overcoming. The implication of overcoming is there's something to overcome. That is the flesh that is going to be here. But we don't have to live and be debtors to the flesh. We can live according to the Spirit.
Sure. Sorry, if I could just interject quickly. Is this? I've gotten received a number of sort of comments from people just sort of wanting to clarify again. What about people who just don't have any opportunity, whether it's like the sin on the cross, deathbed conversions? They're still covered. They're still good, right?
Absolutely. Absolutely. One of my favorite verses that comes to my mind now is when, you know, Abraham was arguing with God. Arguing is a strong word. But, over the destruction of Sodom, he was bargaining with God. What if there are, 50 righteous people? Well, there probably aren't rich 50 righteous people. What if there are 40 righteous people? And he was going down and down and down and down. But when he was in that conversation with God, one of the things he says is, surely the judge of all the earth will do right. Now, we have enough evidence in Scripture of the mercy of God. Christ died for every sinner. He's not working to keep people out of heaven. He's working to get people into heaven. And we might add this. The idea of character perfection is something that we can't discern. What does it look like? I mean, honestly, what does it look like? Because the idea of character perfection is ultimately God has to bring. Here's the bottom line. God, we know, because the whole great controversy is based on the freedom of choice. If God was going to take choice away, he would have done it to Adam and Eve and made him obey, and we wouldn't be here. He would have made Lucifer obey. Because he gives free choice, therefore he has to teach us of our own will to use our choice to obey him. That's what we're talking about. We're talking about character perfection. I mean, can God perfect us if he were able to force us? And of course, we get into the implications of that. You get what I'm saying there. So he's got to teach us how to choose the right. And that process, when does a person reach that point? I don't know. You know, people who have passed away in the past, they were given a white robe. What that says to me is they reached a point and God brought them through an experience that he knew they'd be safe in heaven.
Can I play off of your this idea of making a choice? I think a sign that in whatever area of our life, not that we are at the end destination, but a sign of sanctification is it comes to our consciousness, you have a choice to sin here or to not. You know, if there is some area of your life you've been praying about, you've been pleading with God, change me, the Spirit has been working you, there are these moments where it comes before you, I have the choice to here to gossip or to not gossip. I have the choice here to act on my pride or not act on my pride. And then it's up to us to make the choice. You know, but I think as we get further and further along, we have more opportunities where then it's this conscious choice that we're making.
Yeah, and let me add into that. In that experience, I mean, this is what our quarterly has been about. We're talking about trials and the hardships that God allows. Why does he allow them? I mean, over and over, so far, where are we in the lesson now? You know, we do talking points ahead, so I'm thinking we're up to, what, number 7 today? Okay, but the point is, over and over, God uses here's the point. When I'm in that situation and gossiping, and should I gossip, and I know I shouldn't, and then I do it anyway, God has a way of, God knew what I was going to do, and he has a way of orchestrating events, like we learned last night with Daniel and what have you, to teach me through experience why I never want to do that again. This is why sanctification is the work of a lifetime. It takes a lifetime. Oh, that we would make the right choice every time. I mean, I've made the right choice in my life on certain things, and then I've gone and made the wrong choice in the exact same issue. Like, what happened? I thought I had it mastered over here, right? But it's a process by which God is teaching us. The reason I'm saying this is because there are those here who say, no, I know. I've had the Holy Spirit try to direct me in the right path, and I've done it a couple times, but it seems I always do the wrong thing. Don't give up hope. Amen. The Lord is teaching you day by day through your experience, and he will do what he said he's going to do, and he'll fulfill his promises.
So we're talking about sanctification, and I think sanctification, we all understand, is just to not to declare something holy, but to set something apart for holy use, to make it holy through a process. I like this definition from Acts of the Apostles, and I just lost it. Where did it go? Here it goes. Holiness is not rapture. It is an entire surrender of the will to God. It is living by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. It is doing the will of our Heavenly Father. It is trusting God in trial, in darkness, as well as in the light. It is walking by faith and not by sight. It is relying on God with unquestioning confidence and resting in his love.
Amen.
And so, you know, if we're looking to be holy, it's not something we're necessarily going to feel comfortable doing. It's hard to surrender and submit and have confidence all the time.
Well, and to your point there in that statement, neither is it something we're going to feel like. It's not a, what did it say, rapture. In other words, some of us think when I overcome and when I start to get more sanctified, it's always going to be this feeling of elation. That's not true. It's that trusting in God. Oftentimes, when, I'll tell you, Jesus was not feeling any elation in Gethsemane, but he was sanctified. Amen. And, you know, I could go through the, anyway. What we want to do is in the next 5 minutes, we want to transition to some closing thoughts, five-ish, so just a heads up.
Oh, fantastic. Yeah, and that's sort of what I was going to mention as well. I think it's helpful. I think we've clearly established, at least if you like more clarification, feel free to ask us, but what sort of perfection is, what it's not, how we go about it. You know, we're saved by grace through faith. I think those points are pretty clearly established, but I think it would be helpful to spend these last few minutes is how do we help each other out in this journey? Because it can seem very, very lonely. And I think what was an interesting point that was brought out is that I'll come back to it, but basically people have been bringing out the sister verse to Matthew 5, and there's one in Luke as well,
yes,
where it's be perfect, but be merciful.
That's right.
And I think what's helpful to me
let's clarify that again.
Sure,
be
sure.
Perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect,
yes,
is Matthew's version.
Yes.
And Luke's version is?
Be merciful.
As your Father in heaven,
yes,
is merciful.
Yes.
And those are not opposing statements, so that's
sure.
a great...
Yes.
So we would expect then that if we're on the road to perfection, we would be getting more merciful.
Yes, yes.
Which if you look historically, or perhaps you've had encounter with people who feel like they're on the road to perfection, who are getting less merciful. So it's something...
Yes, yes, and that's what I was going to bring up as well, because I think that's also something that we've got to bear in mind. As we get this journey, we must bear in mind that God's been merciful to us. And when we have something revealed to us, We all have met that person, or we've all been that person at some point, where now that thing, our latest conviction, becomes everybody else's top priority. So I think that's helpful for us to help each other out, is to realize God's got us each on this journey of perfection.
Well, and you think about it.
Merciful.
If perfection is something that the Lord is doing for me, and I'm realizing step by step my unworthiness and his worthiness, what does that do but help me to be merciful to others? I can't not be merciful, because the minute I want to judge somebody else, I'm like, oh, wait a minute. And I realize all that the Lord has had to bring me through, probably cleaning up more in my life than anybody else I've encountered. And it helps you when you realize your own need for Christ. It helps you, it promotes that mercy.
It's similar to, we're studying the idea of comfort. That's what Daniel's leading out in the Sabbath school lesson. And The verse I really appreciate that he brought out is 2 Corinthians 1, I think 4, where it says, you know, you should comfort those by the comfort by which you've been comforted. And so it's easy to comfort someone when you've gone through something similar to them. So I can't really comfort my friend who's lost his parent by saying, I've lost my pet. Now, some people might be an equivalent. I don't know the relations to pets some people have, but it's different in the relationship you would think from a parent. And so if you've gone through an experience like someone in the world who was into drugs and into porn addiction, and they're dealing with all kinds of sins that have beset them their whole lives, and now you see them and they've grown out of it, and you're like, wow, look what God did for you. And he's like, yeah, God can do it for you, right? And you're not condemning him for what he's gone through, and he's encouraging you by what he's been through. And that sense of comfort, knowing that God can actually give you overcome, is a great thing, but you're likely to be merciful when you realize, like, I still have a lot of changes to do, but so are, other people are still also dealing with things that they need to change.
Amen.
Sure, and then just along those lines, I think I came across this great quote in sort of thinking about this discussion. I'm not too sure it's from a B Co., so I'm not too sure what that's an abbreviation for, but we all recognize the quote. It says, "You who are tempted and tried and discouraged, look up. Do not weary, halting, sin-oppressed soul, because become faint-hearted and lose hope. The promises of God come sounding down along the lines to us, assuring us that we may reach heaven if we will abide in Christ. Look up. It is fatal to look down. Looking down, the earth reels and sways beneath you, and nothing is sure. A divine hand is reached towards you. The hand of the infinite, the strength over the battlements of heaven to grasp your hand in its embrace. The mighty helper is nigh to help the most erring, the most sinful and despairing. Look up by faith, and the light of the glory of God will shine upon you. Do not be discouraged because you see that your character is defective. The closer you come to Jesus, the more faulty you will appear in your own eyes. Your vision will be clearer and your imperfections will be seen in distinct contrast to his perfect character. Be not discouraged. This is evidence that Satan's delusions are losing their power, that the vivifying influence of God is arousing you, and that your indifference and ignorance are passing away."
Amen. Now, what was the reference again?
That was from B. Co., December 1.
The Bible Echo?
Yeah, okay. Yeah. It's a Bible Echo. December 1, 1892.
Now, it's interesting, that idea of looking up and looking down. Anybody here afraid of heights? Okay, I have a little bit of a fear of heights. I've done a lot of ladder work in my pre-ministerial. Anybody ever do that? Seriously, anybody I know? I don't want to raise my hand. I'm not afraid. Okay, whatever. If you get nervous on heights and you get up, I remember getting up on very, you know, I had jobs. It was like, hey, I don't care if you're afraid of heights, get up there. And so, but when you get up, you know, your palms get all sweaty, and the thing, if you look down, it's dizzying. But if you look up, it really changes the perspective. And I think that's a great lead into Hebrews chapter 12. To me, when I think of this subject, I always think of Hebrews 12. In Hebrews chapter 12, Paul is talking about, he's using that metaphor of running a race. In fact, we'll go right behind 12, or right before, to chapter 11, verse 40, the verse right before Hebrews 12. Now, Paul's talking about all the men and women of faith who've gone before, and he says, "God, having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us." Here's his context. "Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance." Now, the idea of endurance, you don't do something with endurance that's easy. Endurance implies it's going to be a challenge. But he says, "Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author," and I praise God it doesn't just say the author, "the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him," what was that joy? That's you and me perfected. That's you and me saved and cleansed. That was the joy, and who for that joy you set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God, that position of authority. And so the apostle says, and I think this applies very well, as we are fighting the good fight of faith and we are striving to continue to grow in grace in likeness to Christ, if we look to ourselves, we're always going to look imperfect. We need to look unto Jesus. Now, there are times the Lord will direct us to things in ourselves that we need to acknowledge, but then give it over to the Lord and look unto Jesus and remember he's not just the author. He is the finisher. And there is never, from my understanding and reading of Scripture, I've never found a job Jesus started that he didn't finish or wouldn't finish. This job he's on right now, he will complete. The Bible's clear he will complete it. And really, I think that's when we hold on to that, that our hope is in Christ and what he's going to do, then we don't have to be perplexed about becoming more like Jesus. We can rejoice in it because it's something, what we find is that perfection is not something I have to achieve. It's a promise of God to me, if that makes sense. Anybody want to add to that?
It's perfect.
Come on, you got...
You know, we have all the resources of heaven at our disposal. You know, God is so gracious and loving. He will send his spirit, his angels to help us. And so if any of us are struggling with sin to overcome, he is there to help us. He wants to. You know, he's not this dictatorial God who's out to get us, but he wants to help us in every way. And he'll send all the resources of heaven to us.
That's right. The Lord, never forget, the Lord is on our side. He's not on the enemy's side. He's on your side. And he's going to bring you through. I want to finish then with this statement found in the 1888 materials, page 217. Ellen White is commenting on the faith of Jesus. That's part of the third angel's message. Here are those who keep the commandments of God and have the faith of Jesus. She says, the faith of Jesus, in quotes, it is talked of, but not understood. What constitutes the faith of Jesus that belongs to the third angel's message? Jesus becoming our sin bearer, that he might become our sin pardoning Savior. He was treated as we deserve to be treated. He came to our world and took our sins that we might take his righteousness. And that's a living righteousness. Now listen to the last sentence. Faith in the ability of Christ. I'm going to pause there and ask you what I just read. Faith in the what? Ability of who? Me? You? No. Faith in the ability of Christ to save us amply and fully and entirely is the faith of Jesus. Amen. Do you believe Jesus can do that? Yes. I do. Amen? Luke, why don't you pray for us?
Sure, absolutely. Dear Heavenly Father, we just thank you so much for this discussion that we've had. And dear Lord, if any points were sort of unclear, please clear them up in people's minds. But we thank you so much for saving us through grace, but also promising that you're there with us throughout life as we're on this journey of perfection. Please help us to surrender to your will and also to help others along similar journeys as we be merciful to each other, just as you are merciful to us. So we just want to thank you for this privilege of being involved in your work, and just help us to all just draw closer to you as a result of this. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
This media was brought to you by Audioverse, a website dedicated to spreading God's word through free sermon audio and much more. If you would like to know more about Audioverse, or if you would like to listen to more sermons, please visit www.audioverse.org.